Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And our text tonight is the first 16 verses. This is God's holy word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we do pray that you would give to us a teachable frame of mind and heart, that you would shape us and conform us to the image of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. It is in his name we pray. Amen. We come down the home stretch of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first two laps were around the two G's of guilt and of grace. Our condition, born in Adam, fallen in him, is one of sin and misery. And the Catechism tells us that we know that misery through the law of God. The law of God, like that surgical light which shines on our disease and drives us to the great physician. And so we saw in the last portion of the Catechism how Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, the great prophet and priest and king of our redemption, and that we are to look nowhere else for the righteousness and satisfaction that God requires except to Jesus alone. But now we come to the last G of the Catechism. For the next 20 weeks or so, we'll be on this one, and the theme is that of gratitude. Gratitude. One writer observes that grace evokes gratitude like a voice produces an echo. Having received the grace of God, having received this gift which is utterly, completely, absolutely free, how do we now live in response to that amazing grace? What does it mean, in other words, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 6 tells us this: a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the goal of the Christian life. One has called it Christification. That's sanctification. In a very specific way, we're to be holy in the way that Jesus is holy. We are called to resemble and to image the glory of our Savior. And so Paul, in this text, in Galatians chapter 5, affirms emphatically that there is a way of life that corresponds to those who have been set free by Christ. There is a way of life for those who walk by faith and live by faith. Those who are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, must run, Paul says, in this way. Firstly, in the way of liberty, and secondly, in the way of love. Well, firstly, we are to run in the way of liberty. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Now, what is freedom? For some of you, the patriotic songs might come to mind. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. Now, there's nothing like the word freedom, I think, to get people excited, amped up. If you ask people, though, what is freedom? Our response is instinctually something along the lines of being able to choose what I want to choose. And so the image of freedom, at least in our country, is riding a motorcycle through the mountains, or being able to buy a motorhome and ride it down to the beach, or to eat anything at a buffet and as much of anything as we want to eat. In other words, freedom is being able to make our own decisions. It's like the spotlight that shines on the character on the stage, waiting for him to say his lines, because it's all about him. But you see, Paul does not mean this when he says freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's not our own freedom, or our freedom directed to the self or from the self, that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a freedom that comes from Christ and is in the service of Christ. Which is why I really appreciate the insight of one who has said that the Christian is the most free and the most at liberty, but the Christian is also the one who is to be the greatest servant of all as well. We are the most bound to be the servants of the Lord. Paul means what Jesus says in John chapter 8. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from what? Free from what? Free from sin? Free from the empowering, enslaving dominion of sin? If you look back with me at chapter 1, in really the grand statement introducing Galatians, which he's unpacking in the rest of the epistle, Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, notice, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The present evil age is the age dominated by the fall of Adam. Everything that characterizes fallen man in his identification with our first parent, Adam, and identifies himself with Satan, who is the father of lies. Jesus has given himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age and everything that defines that present evil age. In this way, we are truly those who have been emancipated from the tyranny of this dark rule of sin. One reformer puts it this way: the worth of our Christian liberty cannot be exaggerated. As an outgrowth of this liberty, we are at the same time free from the law, from sin, from death, the power of the devil, and hell. This liberty is worth protecting. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. For freedom, Christ has set us free. If he has set us free, what must we do? We must resist any and all attempts to bring us back into slavery. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, kids, have you ever seen a yoke? It's not something we often encounter, I think, around these parts. But a yoke is placed upon an animal, like an ox, to get them to continue to plod along the path. And sometimes this yoke can be a very heavy metal or wood frame that keeps their necks down and their heads down so that they don't veer off the path. Paul is using this image because a yoke is also one, is worn by one who is a slave. The heavier burden you carry in the time of the Roman Empire, generally speaking, the heavier burden you carry, the more like a slave you were. A free person, one who was a nobility or a free man, did not have to carry anything. But a slave would have this great burden upon his back. And so Paul uses this image to compare us now to those freed people who need not carry this burden any longer. Now, when it comes to this Christian freedom in Galatians in particular, it also means freedom from being under the law, under the covenant of the law of Moses. And here, I think, turning back to Acts chapter 15 will be helpful, because it's not only Paul that affirms this, but Peter as well, in the great Jerusalem council, with respect to a very similar issue, because you remember the matter in Galatians is, should the church accept circumcision and come under the law of Moses in order to be justified or righteous? And notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," namely to the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Oh, here's the pertinent verse. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" See what he's saying there? Not only is this yoke something that it would be intolerable for the Gentiles to bear up under, but he says that even our fathers were unable to live under it. But we believe, he says, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So this freedom, then, includes life under the law in order to obtain righteousness before God. And here, notice how categorical Paul is in terms of the options. He says, I say to you, back in Galatians 5, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, namely circumcision signifying coming under the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul is telling them, if you want to go the way of taking on the works of the law for yourself, you have to do it all the way. It's not simply enough to make a sincere effort in that direction, but you actually come under the law in terms of its demands to keep it entirely and perfectly and perpetually. If I were to tell you that if you ran a marathon, at the end of the race, you get a certain reward, and in the course of the marathon, you came to me and asked for the reward, I would say, no, you're mistaken. You have to complete the race in order to attain the reward. Well, many in the time of the writing to the Galatians were thinking, well, I am keeping the law, or I am attempting to keep the law and going in the right direction. But Paul is saying, no, that's not enough. You have to observe it until the end in a fulsome and perfect way in order to attain life for yourself. And Paul underscores that this is simply impossible for one outside of Christ. He says the choice is very simple. Either faith in Christ and accepting the righteousness that comes from him alone, or coming under the law. He says, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, they were running well, verse 7. They were running in the direction of relying upon faith in Christ for righteousness and the adoption as sons. Notice back in chapter 2 that Paul himself was confirming and being assured that he himself was running well in verse 2, that he went up to Jerusalem to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Notice, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul loves this running imagery, doesn't he? To run the course, to run the race. And then he speaks of this freedom of the gospel as well in this passage in verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom, our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us again to slavery. The gospel of Christian freedom, freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from its power and its dominion. This is the gospel that leads to a truly free life. Thomas Chalmers, in a rightly well-regarded sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, puts it this way. The freer the gospel, the more sanctifying is the gospel. The more it is received as a doctrine of grace, the more it will be felt as a doctrine according to godliness. It is only in the gospel, as bestowed as a present, as a gift, without money and without price, that the security which man feels in God is placed beyond the reach of disturbance, and then yields a thankful heart. Stand firm, Paul says then, in the freedom of this gospel by faith. But secondly, run in the course of love. Verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There's freedom from sin, and freedom from falsehood, freedom from deception. But there's also a freedom for, a freedom to, and a freedom for the purpose of doing what? Not for inflating your own ego and advancing your own agenda. Use your freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, what is happening in the church in Galatia? Evidently, it's gotten to the point where they are like a pack of hyenas around the prey and are consuming each other. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Instead of being the place where wounds are tended to and treated and healed, the church was a place in which they were at one another's throats and biting one another in the back. Paul knows that you can test teaching, doctrine, as it accords with godliness by the fruit that it produces. And the fruit that the false gospel, that this alternative gospel was producing in the Galatian church was very simply one of consuming each other. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've heard of the proof is in the pudding. You can say all you want about how great the recipe is, but until you taste the pudding, you won't know what it's really like. In a way, we could say the same for the church. The proof is in the life, the health of the body. And the gospel is not only faithful, but it's also fruitful. It produces lives that reflect the humility and the love of our Savior himself. Have confidence in the Lord, you will take no other view than mine. Jonathan Edwards writes, heaven is a world of love. What tranquility will there be in such a world as this? And who can express the fullness and blessedness of this peace? What a haven of rest to enter after having passed through the storms and tempests of this world in which pride and selfishness and envy and vice are as waves of a restless ocean always rolling. And oh, what joy will there be springing up in the hearts of saints after they have passed through their wearisome pilgrimage to be brought to such a paradise as this. I would add that in a way, we are to have a preview of that blessed life. That life of shalom and of peace and of tranquility in the church. Because as we are in the church of Christ, we are entering into the place where Christ himself reigns. The Prince of Peace rules. And so we prove we belong to him, Paul says, by loving one another. Is it? Look at verse 14 and how remarkable this statement is. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Before he was a Christian, Paul, Saul the Pharisee, viewed the law, the 613 commandments of Moses, each of them with their own cases and applications. And we find in the encounters between the Pharisees and Jesus and the Gospels that often they miss the major point of the law. They would often swallow camels while straining at gnats, majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. But Paul is now able to say that the whole law is summarized in this one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Back in Romans chapter 13, he says something very similar, although he expands on it a bit, but I think it is helpful to look there at Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where he explicitly names off the commandments in relation to love. And he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." When the Gentile churches who have confessed Christ and embraced the gospel, Paul finds something truly astounding. Those without the law, that is, without Torah, the law of Moses, are able, because of their faith in Christ, to do what the law has always been about, and that is the love of God and neighbor. Here is Paul now preaching to the Gentile world, and those who are uncircumcised in the flesh, so that they're circumcised where it really counts, in the heart, as they serve the Lord with gladness. Now you could think back to this context and imagine that a Jew would potentially become resentful, because they would believe, don't we have something on the Gentiles because of our access and our heritage within the law of Moses? It's sort of like when I was trying out for baseball in high school, and I had been practicing all summer long and all winter for the spring tryouts. And I got up to the plate and hit a few balls, barely reaching the outfield. And there's my friend, who was not a baseball player, he was a soccer player, but he picks up a bat and within a few swings starts hammering it way out of the park. He hadn't practiced, he hadn't committed himself to the sport, and yet it seems so effortless. In a way, we could think of this along the lines of the Jews and Gentiles in the early church. The Jews see the Gentiles doing the very things that the law requires without necessarily having been in the school of Moses or in the school of Sinai. But because they're in the school of Christ, who is himself the fulfillment of the law, they are doing what the spirit and heart of the law is all about. The whole law, Paul says, is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For you Calvin and Hobbes fans, there's a device Calvin invents called the transmogrifier, a cardboard box that turns one object into another. He walked in one time and turned into a tiger. And when he walked out and Hobbes saw himself this way, no one else could tell. It's an imaginary transformation. But I do like this concept of transmogrification when it comes to the law, because there is a radical change that takes place from the Old Testament to the New Testament through Christ, that it actually changes in terms of its form and appearance. Christ has now fulfilled the law for our righteousness, Romans chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so those with faith in Christ are those who now have the law fulfilled in themselves. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how do we do this? How do we serve one another in love? We serve one another in love when we pray for each other. We pray for one another. We should be praying for our church body, but also for the needs of one another in particular. We are a holy priesthood, and each of us as priests has direct access to God. And so let us bear one another's burdens as we carry them before the throne of grace. We serve through love when we are patient with one another. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, Ephesians chapter 4, bearing with one another in love. Just like all families, the church family has the liability or the temptation to grow weary with one another. But Paul tells us, don't grow weary in well-doing, and don't grow weary in doing well to those around you in the household of faith. And we serve one another when we encourage each other through edifying words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Again, Ephesians 4, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our lives are to be ones that walk in tune with the way of freedom in Christ. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. And it is to be the way of love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the call of the gospel and the power of Christ in our lives. And so we do pray that we would follow after him, and that we would realize that your commandments are not burdensome. For we know that you have given us both your word and your Spirit. And so we do pray that we would walk in this way of faith working through love. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.